wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city. It was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless. It was woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which said, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciples took her to his own house. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And a jar of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was at high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones would be broken." And again, another scripture that says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Well, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes at about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a tomb in which no one had been laid. And so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this record of what Christ has done for us. May we consider these truths. May we consider John's account today with soberness, seriousness, conviction, joy, celebration. As this moment that is captured for us is the most pivotal moment in all of history, as Christ dies for us. Help us to feel the weight, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In our time together this morning, I want to consider Jesus in three particular ways. John presents him as the King of the Jews, the Son of Mary, and ultimately our Passover Lamb. The text begins as Jesus is bearing his cross to the place of the skull. In Aramaic, that is known as Golgotha. In Latin, it is known as Calvary. That is where we get our term, Calvary. Though there is much that happens on the way to Golgotha and the crucifixion of Jesus, John quickly moves to these words, "There they crucified him." Kassenberger shares that crucifixion was regarded as the most horrible and shameful form of execution. It was reserved for slaves, bandits, prisoners of war, insurrectionists, people that the Roman Empire would consider less than human. Those were the only ones who would be crucified. A Roman citizen could not be crucified except by the direct order of the emperor himself. It was slow torture. Oftentimes those crucified would hang for days before succumbing to exhaustion, dehydration, shock, and ultimately suffocation. Because as they hung on the cross, they had to use their pierced hands and feet to lift themselves, to take every breath, to fill their diaphragm with the much-needed air. Once Jesus arrives at Golgotha, the soldiers drove nails through his hands, probably more than likely his wrists. They drove nails through his feet, and then they raised him up for all to see. And I wonder if, as Jesus was raised, if Nicodemus considered those words that Jesus had spoken to him earlier. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We learn from John and the others that there were two others crucified with Jesus on the cross, one on his left, one on his right. Luke shares more about Jesus' interactions with these. There was some mocking. Eventually, one of these thieves would come to his defense and say that Jesus is an innocent man and ask, "Jesus, remember me. Remember me when your kingdom comes." And Jesus said those most beautiful words to the dying man, "This day you will be with me in paradise." But John quickly moves to give attention to a sign that Pilate has had made. It's placed on Jesus' cross in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The sign reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It was said that the Romans would sometimes write the name of the criminal and the crime that they were guilty of on a placard. That way, those who were there observing or those who would pass by would potentially be deterred from that particular crime. Pilate, obviously toying with the Jews, writes that this man, Jesus, is guilty of being the King of the Jews. The Jews plead for Pilate to change the sign. But he answers, "What I have written, I have written." Unbeknown to Pilate, the questioner of truth that we learned about a couple of weeks ago, here he gets it right. Here on the sign, he records the truth that existed before the foundation of the world was laid. Here on this sign, he records the truth that all the nations will declare on the coming day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. One day, as one author words it, the brow that once wore the cruel crown of thorns is now adorned with the diadem of the universe. For all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. While Jesus hangs on the cross, naked, possibly in a loincloth, the soldiers begin fighting over his clothing. They divide up his outer garments, but his tunic, the thing that is worn against the skin, was a seamless garment, and they decided, "Let's not destroy this. This is worth something," and so they cast lots for it. Why would John share this? Well, first of all, I think he's sharing it to show the cruelty, the mocking, the shame, the less than human treatment that these individuals would receive even in this moment. But he's also sharing it because it is a fulfillment of Scripture. In Psalm 22, we read that they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, 1,000 years before Jesus would hang on the cross. These words would be written by David. As we move into verse 25, the scene turns intimate for John. He refers to himself here as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John records that standing by the cross were Jesus' mother Mary, Mary's sister, so Jesus' aunt, and then there's another Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. They didn't have a lot of options and names, it would seem. And John is there with him. And looking down from the cross, Jesus sees his mother, and he sees John, and he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he says to John, "Behold your mother." Both Mary and John knew exactly what this meant. John is given the responsibility now to care for Mary. And that's what he did. The record records from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home, and John would care for Mary. This is such a human moment, isn't it? How it must have hurt Jesus to see Mary so grieved for him. What he's enduring in that particular moment, that his own mother would have to watch him suffer so cruelly. When Jesus was around 6 weeks old, Mary and Joseph, they took Jesus to the temple. It was the custom. You would be circumcised on day 8, and then you would go to the temple and you would offer a sacrifice of thanks for this child. And upon entering the temple, Jesus, still a baby, they were approached by a man named Simeon, who was at the end of his life. And Simeon had been promised by the Lord that he would not die until he saw the Messiah, until he saw the Savior of the world. Here's what he said to Mary. This is Luke chapter 2. Simeon says, "This child is destined to be the cause of the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be rejected. Indeed, as a result of him, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." And notice these words. "And Mary, a sword will pierce your own soul as well." Here on Golgotha, the sword is piercing the soul of Mary. This is the prophesied moment. Yet it is in this very moment that Jesus, who has come to fulfill the law, chooses to honor his mother, to prefer her over himself, and to make sure that she is cared for in the coming days and weeks and months. Again, John quickly moves on to the final seconds before Jesus will give up his spirit. John doesn't tell us about the 6 hours of agony that Jesus would endure on the cross. From around 9 a.m. till about 3 p.m, Jesus, who had already endured a flogging, many beatings, he hangs there on the cross, 6 hours. We're told by Matthew that around noon the sky darkens. Frederick LaHaye suggests that on Golgotha, the day gave way to night as Christ sank deeper and deeper into the abyss of damnation. He goes on to write, "At Bethlehem, there were countless angels who were praising God. And on Golgotha, legions of darkness filled the impenetrable gloom, hoping that darkness would finally triumph over light." Hendrickson writes, "Hell had come to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead." Hell had come to Calvary that day, and Jesus descended into it, and he bore its horrors in our stead. And there from the darkness, they heard the cry, the scream of the damned, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Fulfilling another prophecy, the opening line of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why was Jesus forsaken? So that we wouldn't have to be. We have to realize that there is a greater agony on the cross than the physical pain that Jesus endured. And the physical pain was more than any human would ever want to endure. But the greater agony is the spiritual pain, the separation, the damnation, the hell that Jesus endures as he bears our sins, as he drains dry this cup of wrath that we have filled. This is why he sweats drops of blood in the garden He doesn't fear nails, thorns, whips. He fears bearing the weight and the punishment of our sin. We catch up with John in verse 28, chapter 19. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, is his word. Knowing the work that he had come to accomplish was finally done, Jesus says, I thirst. Once again, a fulfillment of prophecy from David, Psalm 69, verse 21. And upon this statement, someone runs and they dip a sponge and they put it on a hyssop stick. They dip that sponge in some cheap, sour wine and they hold it up to Jesus' mouth where he can drink. And after drinking, he says, Tetelestai. Actually, Matthew and Mark record that Jesus doesn't just say this, rather, he shouts this. This word is a cry of victory. This word is a cry of triumph. Tetelestai, or it is finished. The work of redemption, redeeming mankind that the Father had entrusted to Jesus, was now fully accomplished. Sin was atoned for. Sin had been atoned for. Satan was defeated and rendered powerless as the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent. Every requirement of God's righteous law on the cross and in his life was satisfied.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot,
God's holy wrath against sin had been appeased.
And being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance
His wrath had been satisfied. Every prophecy had been fulfilled. Christ's completion of the work of redemption means that nothing more needs to be added. Nothing more can be added to His work. MacArthur aptly writes, salvation is not a joint effort of God and man, but it is entirely the work of God's grace, appropriated solely by faith, our trust, our belief in Jesus. It is finished. Praise God. Jesus then lowers His head and gave up His spirit. Think of the wording there. He gave up His spirit. Earlier, John had recorded that Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I can take it up again. Friends, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus hangs on the cross in your place, bearing your sin? John later writes that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. I plead with you today to believe in the Son so that you might have eternal life. Matthew tells us that there was a centurion that day on Golgotha, and he made this confession, truly this man was the Son of God. Will you make that confession today? Truly, this man is the Son of God. If you're here today and convicted, or you're here today and you have questions, I want to invite you, after we pray, to make your way to our prayer room. We would love to pray with you. We would love to help you to consider these truths. We want you to know Jesus as we know Jesus. We want you to believe in Him. We want you to have the assurance of eternal life. But I do want to finish with the remaining verses here in John 19 before we pray. Being the day of preparation, meaning the Sabbath would begin at sundown, the soldiers were to put a quick end to the criminals by breaking their legs. If you break their legs, they can no longer lift themselves to take in a breath, and they would quickly suffocate and they would die. They'd broken the legs of the other two, and they come to Jesus, and they find that He is already dead. He has given up His spirit. And so one of the soldiers, just to be sure, takes a spear and jams it through the ribs into the heart of Jesus. We're told that blood and water flow from this final wound. But this too fulfills prophecies that His bones wouldn't be broken. Exodus and Numbers both speak of this. And that He would be pierced. Zechariah 12:10. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both a part of the religious establishment, a part of the Sanhedrin, but secret disciples of Jesus, seem to be believers of Jesus. They petition Pilate for the body. Can we take care of the body? Jesus is taken to a tomb that is owned by Joseph. It is in a garden that is nearby. And they quickly and temporarily prepare the body of Jesus for burial, sealing the tomb before the Sabbath would begin. And here in the tomb, we leave Jesus until next Sunday. But let me leave you with His own words. I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the authority to take it up again.